Acts chapter 25, if you would please. Acts chapter number 25. Again, we are in a little bit of an unusual passage of Scripture because it's a lot more historical maybe than some of the other texts have been. And really, this portion of the trial of Paul is going to last for chapter 25 and chapter 26. Don't get too nervous. We'll probably not cover all that material tonight, okay? But there's a lot here, a lot of characters that come in that are introduced here and so forth. And we mentioned last week that Luke devotes, really, when you think about how many chapters are in the book of Acts and what it covers, it's a pretty significant portion of the book of Acts that Luke devotes to the trial of Paul from the beginning of the arrest all the way through. And Luke is doing that intentionally. He is establishing that not only was Paul innocent, but Christianity as a whole was innocent. And the Roman Empire and what was going to take place there was not based upon the fact that they were really insurrectionists, because they were not, by no stretch of the imagination. And so Luke has taken some time to lay that foundation. So we talked a little bit in chapter 24. As Annas and them come down, they present their quote-unquote case with the lawyer there before them, lying through all the thing, and Paul just unequivocally says, not only are these things not true, but they can't produce it. They can't produce any witnesses, and so forth. So in the process, we finish chapter 24 in verse 27. It says, and after 2 years, Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Now, what's going to be even more incredible about this is not only does Felix know that Paul is innocent because the Roman guard had written his letter and said, this guy's done nothing, but he's going to investigate and figure out, hey, there's not going to be done anything. And then Festus is going to figure this out, and Agrippa is going to figure this out. And as these chapters unfold, what's one of the most amazing parts of the chapter is Festus says to Agrippa, I've got to send him to Rome because he's appealed to Rome because he was illegally here. He doesn't use those words. But it'd probably be a good idea for me to actually know what to write that he's guilty of. And that's what kind of overflows here. And you're like, what? So that's kind of the process that is unfolding here. Now, we're introduced to Festus at the end of chapter 24 and verse 27. Again, in chapter 25 and verse 1. Now, when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Any Roman ruler in this area, regardless of what his names were, and I've told you before, but Luke uses precise names, some of which even people have argued that he was inaccurate about, until they all of a sudden discovered more Roman documents that proved he was exactly what he was doing. But anybody that would come into this region and rule it in whatever capacity, it would be really smart for them to go to Jerusalem and figure out what's happening, because that was really where the trouble spot started for this entire region. So Festus goes. One author said that the material in Acts shows Festus to be a savvy politician, currying favor with the Jews, who had a history of resisting Roman authority, the Jews did, while at the same time avoiding a perversion of justice. So they're saying he didn't actually pervert justice, but he's also trying to appease the Jews at the same time. We will see that played out. In the text, as we work through this a little bit, the Bible says that he's sitting on basically a throne, a judgment seat is what it's called here. And this is really interesting for us as we look at some other things in Scripture. But he will sit on a judgment seat. Paul uses the Greek word there, the bema. Okay, so if you're familiar with prophecy and so forth, the bema seat that we talk about that God will eventually judge from, that's the word picture that Paul is giving for us here. It was a platform that a magistrate would address assembly from a chair placed on a structure. So it was kind of an elevated aspect, and this is where Festus would sit. It indicates a place where a ruler would make civil decisions, including criminal proceedings. When the ruler sat in judgment, this is really important, when the ruler sat in judgment, the voice was the final authority. When Paul uses that word later to describe God sitting in judgment, again, that idea of final authority would be there as well. So Paul's imprisonment under Felix and Festus was marked by politics, and it was marked by corruption. Yet it was the key to sending Paul to Rome to preach the gospel, which is exactly what Paul wanted to do. And I love what one author says, what looks like a legal can of worms tainted with the odor of corruption is the unfolding of God's plan. That's really a powerful statement when you think about it. God is working towards what he wants. That's pretty powerful application for us today, isn't it? What sometimes seems like, boy, things are falling apart and this is happening, that. Why is this taking place? That's where we just go back to, aren't you glad God's in control? And he's got all this planned out. And those people who really think they're in control aren't. God's got it all. He's working it all for his plan. And what a wonderful truth that is for us. So as we look through these next two chapters that are deeply connected, I want us to see this truth. We must realize that God is always in control and is working his plan. As Andy Bonikowski regularly says, God is doing far more than we can ever see. Far more than we can ever see. And so God was working. In the midst of all of this, he was working exactly for what was going to take place. Now, over these chapters, these two chapters, we're going to do some jumping around a little bit, okay? So basically, I want us to look at the plot of the trial. What was really taking place here? And we'll really look at the aspect from the Jews, from the Romans, and from Paul, okay? How did these three sections, if you will, view the trial? By the way, they're all viewing it from a different standpoint. And then number two, we'll look at the players of the trial. Who was involved and how significant were they? And we're going to be introduced to quite the details in some of these people's lives. So we'll look at, again, some of these same characters, but we'll look specifically at some of the Jews that were involved. Then we'll look at the power of the trial. What was really behind this taking place? What was trying to be orchestrated here, if you will? And then primarily in chapter 26, we'll look at the preaching of Paul. Paul preaches probably his most thorough sermon about his own conversion and about the gospel. And standing before a powerful King Agrippa, he gives an invitation, and we'll look through that. That probably will not be till next week, but that's kind of where we're headed over these couple of chapters here. Okay, so the plot of the trial. First off, I want us to look at the Jews. The Jews. Look at chapter 25, verses 2 and 3. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, lie in wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. All right, so the Jews really haven't changed a whole lot. It's been 2 years. And what do they still want to do with Paul? Still want to kill him. Guys still are destined to kill him. Now, we believe that it's highly possible that Ananias is no longer the high priest. High priest didn't stay in that position necessarily long time. We'll get to that in just a little bit. Agrippa himself had the power to remove a high priest. That's an interesting aspect of that as we move along here. Okay, so number one, the Jews wanted Paul dead no matter what it cost them. They didn't care. If they had succeeded in their plan, the Roman government would have been really upset with them. And at the time, that would have been incredibly costly. But these men were so bent on hating the Apostle Paul that they were willing to risk all to kill him. Number two, they courted the Romans. All right, look at verse 6. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down into Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, there's that word, the bema, commanded Paul to be brought. So 10 days, the Jews tried to appeal to him. They courted the Romans, who they hated. They didn't like the Romans. They didn't want them to rule over them. There was another time that they courted the Romans over hatred for someone, wasn't there? Jesus Christ. And it didn't matter to them that they had to team up with someone that they despised, as long as it got rid of the person that they wanted. So for their own advantage, it served their purpose, so they were willing to say, well, Rome's good, yeah, we're okay, yeah. We have no king but Caesar. That's because Jesus wouldn't do what they wanted them to do, and that is overthrow the Roman government. Interesting how that works. Number three, the Jews accused Paul but couldn't prove their charges. Look at verse 7. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Now it's interesting, as I study this, these chapters, there are various places that these things are going to take place. So at one point, Paul is in the temple court, and he speaks, remember, to the Jews in their language and tries to appeal to them, and that's kind of where all this stuff starts, okay? Then he appears before the council, the Sanhedrin, made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, okay? Then he appears in some, and each one of these have a little bit different nuance. In this particular setting, the accusers are actually gathered around Paul, kind of like a circular thing, and they're making all kinds of accusations against him. This word grievous here is to bring or to be important because of unusual circumstances. In other words, they're saying, these are important charges. In positive affirmation of certain legal directives, it's weighty, it's important. In other words, this grievous, they're saying, this is weighty, this is important. These are unusual circumstances, but this guy actually is guilty of something. We can't prove it, we're just saying that he's guilty of it. Pretty amazing, isn't it, how the Jews did that. Again, let's go back to the trial of Jesus, which was no trial at all. It was a mockery. But do you remember one of the things that the Jews said a lot in that trial, but one of the things they said that was almost beyond belief, when they asked what Jesus' crime was, well, why do you have him before me? What is his crime? What did the Jews respond? Basically, if we were to put it in modern day language, if he wasn't guilty, we wouldn't bring him to you. How would you like that? Stand before a judge and they say, what's the charge against them? What do you mean, what's the charge? If he wasn't guilty, he wouldn't be standing here. You're like, last time I checked, I'm supposed to be innocent until proven guilty, right? At least in America, supposedly, right? It's amazing how these guys have twisted things to their own benefit, they think. But it's important for us, too. Do we allow our own prejudice to cloud our justice in whatever ways that comes out? Isn't it interesting that sometimes we can look at someone who maybe is poor, not dressed right, in a store or something, and we can think, well, I wonder what they're up to. Maybe they're buying groceries just like you. But we all of a sudden made assumptions about them because of that. We have to be careful with that in our own hearts and lives many, many times. So the Jews. Well, let's look at number two, the Romans. Okay, the Romans. They did do some good things, by the way. We'll talk about this when we get all the way to the end. Procedurally, they conducted the trial right, if you will, by the procedures. In other words, the right appeals, who did this, the right authority train and all that. The problem was, Paul wasn't guilty, so the whole thing was crazy. But number one about the Romans, they could set the place of the trial, and they did. Verse 5 reminds us, let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And he's like, I'm not bringing him back to Jerusalem. He's in Caesarea where he needs to be. If you want to accuse him, you can come before me there. Which maybe he already had some knowledge of the situation. That's possible. If not, he certainly showed some wisdom as he does that. I think it's also interesting that the Roman authorities, all of them, were not in a hurry for justice. Chapter 24 and verse 7 tells us some things about how long it takes them. Chapter 24, verse 27 tells us that it was 2 years. Chapter 25 and verse 6, he tarried for 10 days. Well, we're not really in a hurry for figuring out what's really going on here. Number three about the Romans is they could not kill Paul because he wasn't guilty. So they had a dilemma on their hands. Well, what are you going to do with this guy? He's in jail, but he's not guilty of anything. We can't kill him because he's not guilty of something, death. You could let him go. Right? It's like, but remember, why didn't they let him go? Because they were willing to show the Jews a pleasure. They were content to keep the Jews happy. And if we can put one man in jail, keep the Jews, we're okay with that, even though it technically broke the law to do so. And it's interesting. Look at chapter 25 and verse 25. I told you we'd jump around a little bit here. This is now Festus talking to King Agrippa. Okay, so Agrippa would have been a ruler over the whole region, whereas Festus would have been a lower person in a smaller section. That's basic. There are technical terms for these or whatever, but look at verse 25. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, that was the Caesar, I've determined to send him. Okay, so he's committed nothing worthy of death, but he's made an appeal and I'm going to send him. He says of verse 26, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. I got a problem. He's appealed to Caesar and I got to send him there, but I don't know what to write against him. Wherefore, I have brought him forth before you and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Duh. hello. I'm going to send him, but what is he supposed to do? Well, what's he guilty of? We don't know. What? You've kept him in jail for 2 years, and by the way, the saga is going to continue. For what? So they couldn't kill Paul because he wasn't guilty. Number four, yet they wanted the Jews pleased. Twice in this text, the Bible tells us, actually at the end of chapter 24, in verse 27, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Verse 9 of chapter 25, but Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? And he's already told him that, no, we're not going to judge him there. But now he says to Paul, Paul, would you like to go up to Jerusalem and be judged there? Judged for what? Nobody knows what he's done. By the way, it is in this circumstance that Paul finally says, I'm kind of tired of this stuff. I appeal to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. He could do that, all right? But now they're in trouble because he's appealed, which means he had to be in a process of trial to make that appeal. But what are we trying him for? Really pretty amazing. And Luke, as he pens this book, is masterful in the way he lays this out. Okay, pretty incredible. Now, here's a kind of an application question for us. Do we use our position to get what we want, even if it costs others? In other words, let's say it this way. Do we abuse the authority that God has given us? I've said a couple of times over the last few messages that it's always wrong for a leader to abuse the authority that God's given him. It's always wrong. Like, well, I do have the authority to do X and X. I understand that. But if you're abusing that authority, it's wrong for you to do that. And these guys are clearly abusing the authority. What they're concerned about is that they don't get in trouble with the higher-ups who sent them to keep peace in this region. And the best way to keep peace is to please the Jews. Amazing. Okay. The third person, the other two were groups of people, is Paul. He is obviously a central part of the plot of the trial. So what does Paul do? Well, number one, he declares his innocence. In verse 8 of chapter 25, he says, "While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all." Paul says, "I've not broken any laws on all three levels. I didn't do anything against the temple. I didn't do anything against the Roman government. I didn't do anything against the Jews." We know earlier he says that he was just peacefully worshiping in the temple, which is exactly what he was doing. So Paul declares his innocency. But number two, Paul was tired of the process. And we see that played out. Verse 10, "Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged." Not before the Jews. Paul knew that he wasn't going to get a fair trial before the Jews. "I stand before Caesar's judgment where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest." You know this. "For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." Paul says, this is not about me trying to get out of punishment. If I've done something worthy of death, then I'm willing to pay that. "But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them." These guys have fabricated this, and I know why I came here 2 years ago was because they were going to kill me if they got a chance. So no, they're not going to do that. And then he says, "I appeal unto Caesar." Now, for us, when we read these words, these four simple words, they seem to be just that. Okay, so he appeals to Caesar. In this setting, this was like the nuclear bomb. Like, boom, all of a sudden, everything changes. Because Paul had that right. But now, this is no longer a little petty disagreement between Jews and the Roman authority that's here, and they're kind of caught trying to keep. Now this becomes a national deal, if you will, because now Caesar is going to be involved in the process. I think it was an incredible move by Paul, by the way, for him to do that. So he was tired of the process. Number three, he makes his ultimate right and drops a bombshell on the proceeding. As a Roman citizen, Paul has a legal right to appeal to Caesar's tribunal. Although the emperor in this period normally delegated that hearing and judging of cases to others. So it wasn't that he was necessarily going to appear directly before Caesar. Caesar could delegate that to someone else. But the fact is, he went to the highest if he could in that aspect. Okay. Now, again, we're not going to get to this tonight, but if we jump all the way over to chapter 26, we find the fourth thing about the Apostle Paul in this story, and that is he presents the gospel in an incredibly clear and concise way. And we're going to say more about this later, but let me give you one quote from an author that I thought was really incredible. It says, "In order to determine a charge, Festus has Paul testified again in a fact-finding inquiry, this time before King Agrippa, who is more knowledgeable on Jewish matters." And we'll see that played out in chapter 26. "Rather than giving a legal defense, Paul takes the opportunity to proclaim the gospel, possibly even hoping to convert Agrippa." So rather than making a legal standing, hey, this law, this da-da-da, and he has done that some in the process, this time he just goes right to his entire testimony, which included the resurrection and the gospel. And he really, I can't wait till we get to it, Lord willing, next week, but he really puts King Agrippa on the spot. Festus eventually is going to say to him, Paul, you're mad. You've lost your mind. And he's like, well, I haven't lost my mind. And King Agrippa, you know, this stuff wasn't done in a corner. Everybody knows these things to be so. By the way, if you had any kind of pulse in that area of the world, you would have known that these things were so. Remember, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. It was very well known what the church was doing at this point. And then Paul turns his gun specifically to Agrippa. Agrippa, you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Masterful how Paul does that. And then he gives an invitation in chapter 26. Again, we'll talk about this a little bit later on. And this invitation was specific. He asked a question, stated some obvious things to Agrippa as he works through that. So again, some application for us is this. What opportunities do we use to share the gospel? They're important for us to take the opportunities to tell people, this is what God's done for me. Again, we'll touch on this a little bit later on, but let me just encourage you this way. When Paul gives, if you will, the historical account of his conversion, he doesn't leave out the gospel. Okay? It's really important, all right? Many times, if you say to someone, hey, tell me how you come to know Christ as your Savior, they'll say something like this. Well, one night I was in my bedroom and my mom said, you know, da-da-da-da, or this or that or whatever, and then she told me the gospel and I got saved. Okay, you've given us an historical account of the gospel, but you actually haven't shared the gospel. It's okay to give the historical facts. You can say, when I was five, I'm not picking on anybody, by the way, I don't have anybody's face in mind when I'm saying this, all right? But you can say, when I was five, I knew that I was a sinner. So I asked my mom, I know I'm a sinner. And my mom showed me from the Bible how Jesus Christ died for my sins and that he rose again the third day and that if I would repent of my sins, that I can trust him as my Savior. And so there in my bedroom with my mom by my side, I did da da da. You gave the historical facts, but you also gave the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not your facts that's the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. Okay, nothing wrong with surrounding it with the facts because they have potential, and Paul's going to talk about that as well. Let me just give you, we probably better stop. I hate to do that, but it's a couple minutes before. Let me just work through this aspect, okay? How are some ways, and you guys have the mics, if you can jump in here real quick there. How are some ways that we have to watch clouding our justice, okay? What are some things that we have to do that says, hey, wait a minute, our justice can be clouded in this area or this area? Nick ran away, so he must have had the mic somewhere else. But he's getting that. Someone, Brother Don?
Jumping to conclusions.
Okay, jumping to conclusions. Jumping to conclusions. I remember years ago, and I don't remember if it was in a message, Pastor, or it might even been in logic class, which would have been a lot of years ago. But Pastor talked about, and I may have the illustration wrong a little bit, but about someone observing a man in a store or something during church time and jumping to the conclusion that, well, why isn't he in church and so forth and so on, not realizing that his baby may be homesick and he's out getting some medicine for that baby or you know, whatever in that process. In other words, we jump to conclusions about people and what they're doing and why and so forth, which can be really, really dangerous. So someone else, we can do that. That one's good, Brother Don. Yes, right way over here, Brother Nick. Rebecca?
If we have some sort of bias or we're personally involved in one way or another.
Okay, so if we have a bias or we're personally involved some way or another. Nick up here with Pastor Surrett.
Hearing only one side of the story and assume you know the whole truth.
Okay, excellent. Hearing just one side of the story, you do know there are two sides to most stories, right? Matter of fact, there may be five or six, depending on that. So, Jessica, they're coming here, all right? Depends on how many kids you got. That's how many stories sometimes you might have with that. Yes, ma'am.
Being impatient.
Oh, okay. You're right. What God's doing in that person's life or what's happening, all kinds of things flowing through there. Yeah, man, that's excellent. Okay. How could we use our position to abuse it? How could we use our position to abuse it? Anybody? Okay, all the way up here. Patrick?
Because we are in authority, that can lead people to trust what we say.
Okay, great. So because we're authority, we're speaking as if, hey, what we know is right and da-da-da-da, and so therefore lead them to trust what we have to say. And by the way, I think that's why the Bible encourages us to check things with Scripture. And how does that line up with Scripture? And by the way, I don't ever mind you doing that. That's a good thing. That's what you're supposed to do. Because if I say something that's not lined up with Scripture, and by the way, I've listened to messages before, and I'm like, that one thing, I'm not sure where he got that from, you know? And you're like, go back. And sometimes I've asked, and they're like, you know, I didn't make that really clear, but actually this right here, and it's like, oh, yeah, I see that. Okay, good. Scripture is there, and that's important for us, okay? Someone else? Sarah? Right here, JD.
Being in an authority position, we can be tempted to insist on our preferences rather than a scriptural thing.
Okay, good. So we can insist on our preferences rather than something clearly scripture. Right up here, JD. Micaiah? That's good, Sarah.
We can focus on the power that the position gives us rather than the responsibility.
That's very good. Focus on the power that that position gives us rather than the responsibility. Okay, Brother Jeremiah?
I don't think you have to be an authority for this, but just anybody can. But I think authority's maybe easier to just bulldoze or to intimidate to get your way. Mm-hmm. Authority makes it easier.
Yeah, it is. You know, it's interesting, sometimes, whether it's parents or grandparents, sometimes we don't listen to kids because we think they don't know what they're talking about. Actually, sometimes they have a pretty good idea. It's like, now then, obviously we just don't do every idea they have because some of them make absolutely no sense, right? You're like, whoo, that'd be a disaster, right? But sometimes they do, like, oh, that's a really good idea, you know. I learned pretty early on that Caleb had a knack with his hands. And if he could put his hands on something, he'd probably figure it out. And sometimes he'd say, Daddy, why wouldn't it do this? It's like, I don't know, son, that's a pretty good idea. Why wouldn't it do that, you know, or whatever. And, of course, that's playing out now. He absolutely loves what he does for sure. And then, of course, we could talk about opportunities to share the gospel, and they abound. And I'm convinced we're going to have to take more of those. We're going to have to walk through more of those doors intentionally because people are a lot less likely to discuss these things. But we're going to have to take those doors and say, hey, this person opened that door. I'm going to walk through it as best I can. And the more we do that, I think the better off we'll have these conversations. What's interesting is people really are searching for answers. And the more things happen in the world, honestly, the more scared some people get. But we have the peace, don't we? We have the peace. And what a blessing that is for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can go to it. You can help us. And we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.